His name is John. With this written declaration, Zechariah's silence ended and his speech was restored. His name is John. In part six now of this special 12-part series, connecting the Old Testament prophecy to New Testament fulfillment, we witnessed the birth of the forerunner. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah prophesies the Benedictus, proclaiming that God has visited and redeemed his people. He declares that this child will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and give knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, December 15th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Laverne, Minnesota. We're grateful for our partnership with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation and their help in bringing you Thy Strong Word. Through their work, the treasures of Lutheran theology are put into the hands of believers around the world in their own language and free of charge. So explore their mission, how you can be a part of it, and how they can help you with your own ministry and outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. You can also reach out to me while you're online at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's turn to our guest today. We have a lot of great things to unpack as we look at the nativity of St. John the Baptizer. It's going to be the Reverend David Boisclair, senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Boisclair. Welcome back.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. I hope weather is nice in Laverne, Minnesota.
It is absolutely beautiful today. In fact, it's 28 degrees, so it's balmy. And the sun was shining as I was walking to work, so I left all my coats here last night from our service, but that's all right. Like I said, it was beautiful, so I'm getting used to it. Maybe another 15 years or so, and I'll have it all acclimated.
Well, it's most certainly a place that one loves to celebrate Christmas. I remember coming up to Minnesota in the wintertime, and it's just like just like the North Pole where Santa has his workshop.
I agree with that. You know, growing up in North Carolina, I was, you see all these TV shows with all of this snow, and we just did not get that kind of snow. And if it were to snow on Christmas, that would be nearly a miracle. And here, you're right, it looks just like all of those movies I grew up watching because they have plenty of snow to go around. Thanksgiving snow, even, sometimes.
Yeah, it's great to be here today with you to celebrate these events.
You know, when we talk about the nativity, most people think of the nativity of our Lord Jesus, which, I mean, you know, that makes sense. But the nativity of St. John the Baptist, interestingly enough, it comes before, of course, especially in Luke and in time and space. It comes before the nativity of Jesus. And that's going to be really important for who Jesus is and who God wants the people to understand he is. But you typically don't think of that. You think of, especially in terms of, I guess, folk heroes and fiction and tales like that, you think of it's the hero who arrives, not some sort of, I don't know, advanced crew that's going to pave the way like we've been talking about. So this is kind of an interesting thing in history, isn't it, Pastor?
Well, most assuredly. And of course, it's completely in line with the fulfillment of all of what the prophets said in the Old Testament. And it's rather interesting, though, that behind all of this, there was sort of a perceived rivalry, as those who criticize the scriptures might think.
Oh, well, we're going to get into that and a lot more. And we also talked about, and we've been going back and forth between the prophet Isaiah and the New Testament. And we talked about John's dad, Zechariah's response to the angel's message. And then we turned to the Blessed Virgin and her response. And they both kind of had a question to ask. You know, they were both sort of like, well, wait a minute, how's this going to be? Zechariah throws his wife under the bus. God, my wife's so old, and I guess I'm old too, he says. Of course, Mary says, I'm a virgin. It doesn't make sense. But one believed and the other doubted. And so that's sort of the background, right? We're at a place where Zechariah has been silent for, Well, I'm going to say about 9 months.
Yeah, he asks for a sign, and so God gives him one.
Fair enough, right? And we talked about that and how Mary also had some pretty reasonable questions to ask, except her position, at least is this is what my guest and I have concluded, was that hers is coming from a place of, oh, I believe you, but I'm curious. Whereas he's more of a, this doesn't sound like it could happen because, et cetera. So one is doubting God's power and the other is acknowledging that sometimes God works in ways we can't understand.
Absolutely. It's a way, and it's the wonder of all of this that just spellbinds us causes us to celebrate what God has done for people.
Pastor, would you lead us in a word of prayer, and then we will get into our new text today on the Nativity of John the Baptist.
Yes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this season of Advent when we ponder the advents of our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came first in humility, but that on the last day he will come in all of your glory to judge the world in righteousness and to receive us to himself. We pray that you would grant that as little children whom Jesus cherishes, we may be lost in the wonder and joy of the salvation you have prepared for us, your gracious Christmas gift to us and to all the world, through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, last time we were together, folks, as I said, we were back in the prophet Isaiah. And so today we're going to pick up. Anything else you want to make sure the people know about, though, in terms of where we've been, Pastor, as a, you know, to understand where we're going here with this text, background stuff?
Yeah, you have Zechariah finally getting the opportunity to burn incense in the holy place of the temple. That was a once in a lifetime event for them, as he was a Levite. He was a priest, more than a Levite, so he was a priest. And then, he's surprised by an angel that has, as one professor, Dr. John Johnson, used to say, that has understanding of obstetrics, and tells him that he and his barren wife, Elizabeth, will have a child. And then, he introduces himself as Gabriel. And, Zechariah says, well, how will I know this will happen? You know, what's the sign that you're going to give me? He says, well, guess what? You're going to be part of that sign. You're going to be silent and unable to speak. Elizabeth conceives. Then the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces the birth of our Lord, and then even gives her the information that her relative Elizabeth is going to have a child in her old age, which is sort of like a continuing theme in Scripture with like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and his beloved Rachel, also Hannah and Elkanah, that the woman of childless house is made a joyful mother of children, as in this case. And so Mary makes the long trip to the hill country of Judea, and to visit Elizabeth. And it says that this was, of course, 6 months since Elizabeth conceived. She stays 3 months. And one of the things that I'd like to maybe have the listeners kind of ponder about is that she probably was there, Mary was, when Elizabeth gave birth. You know, why would she leave before Elizabeth gave birth? She was there, it said, for 3 months, and that would make 9 months, and that would be when Elizabeth is due. So Mary most certainly was there. And as the folks that were in, that were visiting the house after John was born, to name him, they wondered at all of the the sign, the main sign that Zechariah was able to speak again, and Mary also did that too. Two times Luke reminds us that Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. So you can imagine that when Luke, who was the investigator, you might say, as an evangelist, he talked to Mary.
Well, and I mean, Mary hanging out for the birth makes perfect sense too. That I just showed my catechumens, by the way, that beautiful depiction of the nativity, which was from, I guess, a few years ago at this point. But, you know, it shows Mary looking on pretty consternated as Elizabeth is, you know, grabbing the rope there and delivering the baptizer. So, you know, it gives this great depiction of a young girl who is in culturally is of age to start thinking about these things, but is very nervous about what's to come. And the reason why I bring up that depiction is because we get this sort of church basement movie version of Jesus, but also Mary. Yes, she was passive. Yes, she was willing to endure and receive whatever the Lord had in store for her, for the glory of her people in the whole world. And for that, we celebrate her. But I hate to take away her humanity to say that she wasn't nervous or afraid or anxious. I mean, you can be those things and still trust in God. And the same with Elizabeth. You know, I've been joking a little bit about how callous it seems to be about age, but you make a great point, Pastor, and that is that God can do what people think is impossible. And so a woman of a certain age, oh, well, it's very unlikely, if not impossible, she'll get pregnant. A virgin? Oh, yeah, well, that's obviously not going to happen. And yet, God shows us that he doesn't let anything, especially us, get in the way of his plans for us. As I've said before and reminded people before, God is God, whether we agree with him or not. Thank God he is such a merciful, gracious, and loving creator.
Yes, and even Gabriel tells Mary, for nothing will be impossible with God. A lot of times people in the world saying, well, why doesn't he do it this way or why doesn't he do it that way? He always knows the best way of doing things. And one can think of our Lord Jesus Christ himself when taking on the terrible task of becoming sin and having the sins of the whole world dumped on him as he hung on the cross. His sweating blood and being in quite a state, but finally saying, thy will be done, to his heavenly Father.
Oh, that's a perfect example too, right? Jesus's love for us sends him to the cross, his love for the Father and his dedication and devotion that he keeps on our behalf. It doesn't mean that he's like, okay, I'm really excited about sacrificing myself and enduring the punishment on behalf of the whole world. I think there's that dual nature of Christ that we see. And while the Blessed Virgin and, of course, Elizabeth only have one nature, human nature, we're going to see them struggle with their faith, even though they're heroes of faith. And so the same with Zechariah. He doubted. He was chastised. He was given the sign he asked for. And we're getting ready to pick up where he's finally broken of that curse, maybe. I don't know, however you want to describe it.
Yeah, I think the first thing he does is blesses God. The Lord opens his mouth and unlooses his tongue, and he blesses God. And isn't that what we do as well when we consider the marvelous salvation given to us?
Well, we have two sort of big segments to go through today, and the first will be his reaction, right? It'll be 57 to 66. It'll be exactly what happens when the time comes for Elizabeth to give birth. And then the second part after the break, we will cover Zechariah's song. Here we go. Verse 57 from the English Standard Version of Luke 1. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. But fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was on him. Or that's the end of 66. So, yeah. I mean, I suppose I did sort of a dramatic entry about him saying, this is John. But I suppose he wrote that down for sure. I still think he probably also reiterated it. But you're absolutely right. He bursts out of this silence, this mute, this dumbness that had been imposed upon him with blessings of God. I don't know. I think a lot of people would have been. Well, I don't know. I think he learned his lesson. Let's just say that. But a lot of people might have been very frustrated after 9 months of being unable to speak. But he rejoices.
Yeah, it's interesting that some of the commentators say, well, how did Elizabeth find out about, the name for the son and everything? I'm sure that if Zechariah had to use a writing tablet, he would have used it for his wife as well. And I mean,
right.
He probably told this experience to her many, many times during these 6 months of her pregnancy.
You bring up a good point, because I've read that too. And then even when I read the account and I think about it, perhaps I think, oh, yeah, how did she? And then immediately I go, oh, yeah, he had a writing tablet. The angel didn't say, and correct me if I misunderstand this, Pastor, but he didn't say you're not in any way allowed to communicate with anyone. He just said you're not going to be able to speak until that time comes. And the time came and he could speak.
Yeah, and the thing is he wasn't deaf. that he couldn't hear what was going on. I mean, although maybe he was busy with something else when they were having their conversation with Elizabeth, and you can just imagine some of these older Israelites, and some of them may have been Pharisees or something, and saying, well, you know, what does a woman know anyway? And mm-hmm. and so then they use sign language to I guess maybe that might say that he wasn't able to hear, because they use sign language to him.
Thought about this, Pastor. I want to interject only because it confuses me too. But here's what I think. It's just an idea. Yes, it's possible that maybe perhaps he was also made deaf, like he was. As someone who would be naturally mute, perhaps he was given the whole affliction. I don't know. But I almost wonder if it's one of those things where people tend to overcompensate on behalf of other people's like disabilities or accommodations. So, if someone is speaks a different language, for instance, and you don't speak that language, so you'll just speak your language louder and slower as if they'll just somehow get it. I just wonder if he could hear fine, but they just didn't know over these 9 months how to interact with him very well. I don't know. I guess that's what I visualize, that they're thinking he can't hear or he can't speak, so he must not be able to hear. And they're doing all these hand motions, and he just has not the ability to say, I can hear you fine. I just can't speak. I guess he could have wrote it on his tablet. We don't know, but it's those little things that remind us that this is real life. I mean, this isn't a story where some author is having to tie up a bunch of loose ends for the sake of the audience. In real life, there's obviously going to be things that we think are kind of curious and we're never going to know about. But obviously what's going on here is super important. The forerunner is coming, and John just being able to burst into praising God. Well, it says right here, it frightened his neighbors.
Yes, and the wonderful thing is that this is like as you said, it's real life, and it is Luke's intention. That's why usually of the four living creatures, there is the man or the angel, who is Matthew. There is the lion, which is Mark. Then there is the ox, which is Luke. the humble ox, and then there is the flying eagle, which is John. And in this case, Luke is presenting the humble universal Savior, and also that he comes to ordinary people like poor Zechariah and Elizabeth out in retirement in the hill country of Judea, and then just the consternation of her relatives and neighbors that they were going to go against tradition.
Yeah, and that tradition's not only extremely important. I mean, we see what's happening here. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah. So on the eighth day, this is an obedience to God. It's not just mere tradition. Genesis 17, Leviticus 12, we're told, of course, on the eighth day to circumcise the males. But sometimes, and this happens a lot in the church too, a command of God, this in case, you know, on the eighth day being to circumcise your male children, then gets conflated, I think, sometimes with tradition. So we see this even in the parish. On Sunday, we had a beautiful cantata by we're so blessed, our choir. And as a result, we had to do that sort of continuous line communion. And it's not my preference. I love the ability to kneel at the rail. But I have to admit, we got like 200 and some people done in 7 minutes. You can't deny the efficiency. But at the same time, you know, we weren't rushing through it. But some people would very much prefer the very slower kneeling, being released, etc. My point is, receiving the Lord's Supper is God's command. The means by which we do it is not. But they get conflated. And so I think that's going on here, too. They wouldn't have thought at all to not circumcise him because God commands it. So to say, to not call him John, it's conflating tradition with God's command a little bit. I don't know their hearts, but I just see it all the time. Do you see the same kinds of things, Pastor?
Oh, absolutely. And the eighth day, of course, is significant. As Arthur Just in his commentary says, it's the day of eternity after God rested. And of course, it's the day of resurrection. And then he points out the connection, as St. Paul has it in Colossians, in his letter to the Colossians, that holy baptism is the circumcision without hands, and as something in God's new creation. And the wonder of all of this is that this is the gospel in action.
Yes, the gospel, good news in action, because we even see they come over and they are celebrating with them. They're rejoicing. And we see a word here, it's a little bit obscured in the English, but we see a word here that also gives us some reflection on the Magnificat. Because when they come, they are talking about how he's enlarged or magnified grace upon them by sending, of course, this beautiful baby. And that's pretty typical. But for this case, it's even more of a gracious thing because God has been faithful to what he promised he would do. And so this is the reason that they're celebrating. It's not just because there's a baby, but there's very much a, verse 66, right? What will this child be? Like, this is absolutely something else. Anything else,
yes.
Brother? Go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, I guess it's kind of like the Holy Spirit in inspiring Luke to write this. You know, it has kind of like all of these same words that are put together. You know, it's sort of like they become gospel words. As Dr. Nagel used to say, you know, all words kind of define things and are kind of have a law aspect to them, but the Lord, the Holy Spirit gospelizes them.
Gospelizes them, yeah. I mean, because God's word does what he says it will do. You know, I imagine as he's scribbling into these wax-covered boards with a stylus, that's what John would have been. I'm sorry, Zechariah. I'm going to keep doing that, by the way. That's what Zechariah would have used for 9 months. And then he suddenly comes out. His name is John, not shall be, not will be, not could be, not I prefer, but it is that because God has determined what it is. And we get this even from the beginning of the narrative. And frankly, every time the Lord blesses and enlarges our family, we're reminded that God is in control. How's this even begin? when the time came, they bore a son. So it's this divine appointment. The time has arrived. The fullness of time has come. God sent forth his son, we read elsewhere. So even in every pregnancy, and I know today we schedule C-sections and everything, and that's great, we can do that. But at the end of the day, we really can't control when our time has come. God is in control, both at the beginning and end of our lives and when he sends the Messiah. And so I think they're wrestling with a lot of big picture stuff that we kind of take for granted being 2,000 years on this side of it.
Well, absolutely. And the wonder of it is that God keeps his promises. You know, people can always say, well, one of these days I'll do this, or one of these days I'll help you with that, or whatever. And maybe they are deliberately deceive, or they don't have the power or the ability to do that. But God always keeps his word. And that is why he is truth and faithfulness.
John means Yahweh is gracious. He's been gracious to this family. He's being gracious to us through John the Baptist and, of course, Christ. And he'll continue to be as we look to his strong word. But right now we're going to take a break. So, folks, don't go anywhere. After these messages, we'll finish up this first section, move right into Zechariah's song and unpack that for you. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we are talking about the nativity of St. John the Baptizer. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, and we're getting ready to move into Zechariah's song, the Benedictus. But before we do that, just wanted to thank you for listening. If you want to add to the conversation, you can send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Thystrongword, all one word, at kfuo.org. Let's get back to our guest, the Reverend David Boisclair, senior pastor over at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Brother, before we jump right back into the text, how's your Advent been this year? I tell you, for some reason, mine's been extra busy. I've never been so busy, which is it's kind of a good thing. I like staying busy. How are things going for you guys up in Overland?
I think that's a ditto on our case. I've never been so busy in my 40 years of ministry. It's a joy though, and the people of God are so pleased to be able to celebrate and extol and sing. You mentioned that you have a choir. We too have an excellent music director, Reverend Scott Shilby, and our choir. We have a voice choir and a bell choir, and they're just marvelous in helping us celebrate this time of year.
Yeah, I just, I don't want to, my wife grew up Pentecostal, so I try to avoid stuff like this too much, but I really do feel a lot of the spirit moving around. I know that's very subjective, but just seems to be God. Maybe it's just personal, but God's given me a lot of hope in what I see out in the world and in my parish and in other parishes. He's doing great things, folks, doing great things. I know there's a lot of stresses in the world, but even as we look way back into when they were expecting the Messiah, we see that even in the midst of, at this point, hundreds and hundreds, 700 some years of silence, people are still looking for a savior. I mean, after almost a millennia of silence, what do you get? You get this appearance to Mary, of course, and to Zechariah, And then his tongue is loosed and he spoke blessing God. And it says fear came on all their neighbors. Fear. And I don't like when people say, and hopefully you weren't going to do this, but when they just dismiss fear altogether, oh, that just means respect and awe. No, I think it can be kind of scary too, to be in the presence of God. But it's not just scare or terror, or it doesn't even have to be that necessarily. But why are they so fearful and awe-filled and respect-filled, however we want to define it? Why are they talking about all of this through the hill country of Judea, Pastor? What is it? It's just a baby that was born to an older woman and a guy who kept his mouth shut for 9 months. It's usually pretty good advice when your wife's pregnant. So why is this so special for people in this area? What is their, why are their hearts being laid up with this?
Well, it obviously is a miracle that this elderly couple with a wife who was not able to bear, she was barren. I hate to use that word, but all of a sudden Zechariah, even when he came out of the temple, when he was his speech and maybe his hearing was taken away, he was mute and unable to speak, and then all of a sudden he's able to speak. And it's like just the many things God is teaching them, as he teaches us to regard this as little children. Our Lord says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right. And that we should just be filled with love and wonder and expectation as a little child receives the wonder of God.
Well, and this being Advent, it's really our turn to do the very things that these people are doing in our narrative. And I bring that up because I assume you agree that there was probably some messianic expectation here. Not necessarily that Elijah had come to prepare the way of the Lord. I think it was a bit more simplistic. And I imagine a lot of these people probably thought, this could be the guy. This could be the guy.
Oh yeah, and it's one of the things from the radical critics that I thought was helpful was the fact that they completely rule out from this particular witness of Luke that Luke is espousing in any way or pointing in any way to John being the Messiah.
Right.
Critic, that's pretty good news to us. That yeah, there's no none of that in this text.
Answers the question is, what then will this child be? And there are some of them are thinking, he could be the Messiah, or maybe they are just thinking this is some sort of prophet come among us. Well, they'd be closer to right? But 67, it says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. Now, I just want to pause there. That means what's coming next isn't Zechariah's opinion or him just having an excited utterance because now he can speak and his baby boy's been born, right, Pastor? This is the word of God.
Absolutely. And that's actually the wording that's used in the Old Testament when like Ezekiel or even David, the hand of the Lord is upon them and something marvelous is going to happen. Like in the case of Elijah, he was able to run faster and outrun a chariot. In this particular case, he's going to give us this blessed canticle, one of what? The four canticles that are in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel, the first one being the Magnificat, this is the Benedictus, then the Gloria in Excelsis, and then the Nunc Dimittis, all of those. And here, this is a canticle, a New Testament canticle.
Okay, so our guest is going to chant this, starting with 68. Just kidding. I do. I love the Benedictus and the of a Simeon song, though, the Nunc Dimittis is absolutely my favorite, especially, and folks, this is why it's so important to be in the Bible. When we sing these in the liturgy, if you can get into your head and understand the context in which these were sung, like the Nunc Dimittis, for instance, to imagine this Simeon man holding Jesus, who he'd been eagerly awaiting, and then in that context, allow those words to be applied to your life. It's so much more amazing than just, well, here's a bunch of words about Jesus. And so it's the same thing here. It's a bunch of words about, well, really, not John so much as God himself. Here we go. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will be, go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. All right, I guess I should have left off that very last verse, 80, a little bit more of a directional, stage direction, so to speak, because we're told at the end of this, basically, that John grew up and went into the wilderness. That's about all we get. But let's get back to the actual canticle, Pastor. So, you know, I don't know if it's going to be a chart topper in 2025, but it certainly has a lot of hope, and just it just reeks of the Old Testament prophets, doesn't it?
Yes. You know, I just mentioned about the being a chart topping. I wonder and I rejoice that young people that I come in contact with just are just thrilled to know about, to have something doing with the Christian faith and the good news of the gospel. They see me with my clerical on. I used to not wear my clerical around, but they just think that's so special. Oh, are you a pastor? And they want to hear about it. And this particular canticle, it's always rather interesting. It's divided. It's like two in one. There is mm-hmm. A part of it is called a barakah or a blessing. Blessed are you. And then there is a Geneth Leacon, which is a hymn in honor of a child. And in what he's doing, what that is usually when you use this in like matins or vespers or whichever one you use it, if it's not Advent, you leave out the Geneth Leacon and keep the barakah. You keep the blessing, and then in Advent you add the words about "and to you, child." And the other thing that's important is that he is said to prophesy. And sometimes, you know, usually you think, well, he's going to speak about the future, which he does in this canticle. But prophesy is what we do as pastors. We are proclaiming God's word.
And we've spoken about that a lot over this series, reminding folks at home. Our listeners probably know this already, but it's good to keep in mind that prophecy isn't like fortune telling, like you might think of it on TV or in pagan circles. It's not about seeking out the knowledge of the universe in some way. It's merely God telling men what to say. And when they go say it, because it's God's word, if it happens to deal with future events, that's going to come true. So, you know, it's less, even though it does involve a lot of foretelling the future, it's less about, you know, predictions, as we might say, or future, just looking into the future to read your fortune. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with just communicating what God says. So in that way, Pastor, you're right. We get the word told to us. We pastors don't get to just say whatever we want. We have to proclaim God's word. We have a little creative flexibility, but you know, the message has to be the message. And then the people then take that word and they go and prophesy, right?
Oh, absolutely. They witness the love and mercy of God, and you know, it's such a joy, as I said, to see that there are folks around us that really want to hear the good news, and that's kind of to remind us too about the gospel. You know, we do know about the law. That's kind of in us because when we were perfect in the Garden of Eden, or you know, the law is written in our hearts, even the apostle says. But then through the fall into sin, that knowledge of the law is obscured and sometimes twisted. But the gospel is a good, always new, always good. What eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So the gospel always is something new that is brought to us.
Mm. So this is the third mention of the Spirit. So Spirit-filledness, I should say, sorry, to be more specific. So, you know, John is filled with the Spirit in utero, leaps at the presence of Mary and Jesus. Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit in her song. Now Zechariah is filled with we have had Elizabeth's song already. So yeah, now Zechariah. So that's three. So we've talked about visited and redeemed his people, horn of salvation in the house of David. That's another big Old Testament metaphor. But I bet I'm going to be willing to guess that a lot of folks don't quite get the horn of salvation or even horn of the altar or any of that. What does that refer to?
Well, that would be like speaking of an analogy to animals, like many, many of our deer hunters have had bucks, 11-point bucks or 10-point bucks or whatever. They have horns, and that is sort of a symbol and also an implement of strength that they have. And in this particular case, of course, it's a declaration about the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah was there with them because Mary was with child. So he was there,
that's
unborn,
right,
in the womb of the Virgin. And Zechariah, led by the Spirit, says there that, and of course it is the Son of David. Even as the Lord Jesus, when he was welcomed into Jerusalem, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so, you know, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy to David that God gave, that that from him, the Messiah, his kingdom would never end. Now, how is that? That would be a thing. Well, how are you going to do that, God? Well, I'm
right.
going to have my son be the Davidic king, and he is going to live forever.
Right. And I think Zechariah is thinking too, obviously, well, not thinking too, he's obviously being shown about God's promise to David. But again, then in his own human ability to apprehend and understand that, is he thinking of this is the guy who's going to sit on it? No, I mean, he knows he's going to prepare the way of the Messiah, but still, it will never end. It just doesn't make sense. It almost has to be like some sort of special person, someone who is both human and can live forever like God. And you know, all of it really does add up once it's revealed. And we see the prophets of old have been talking about this. We have strong verbal inspiration language here. But then we have this message of saved from our enemies, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. I have imagined that a lot of people who heard that were thinking politically, nationalistically. Is it that? Is it that and something more? Is it just spiritual? When it says the enemies, what are they talking about?
I would say that it's something more. I'm you know, among all thinkers, there are the splinters and the lumpers. I'm the kind of guy that likes to lump everything together. So I'd say it's all of those, all of the above or something. Psalm 106 says, so he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And so they obviously are the enemies of the people of Israel. You know, we have anti-Semitism that's on the rise in our own country. Of course, those who are Jews are not the people of God unless they accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. God was coming into among his people of the Old Testament to take, you know, the people in a different direction through the Savior, our Lord. And but anyway, so and then but of course, there is not only because human beings are not our enemy, even as St. Paul says. You know, mm-hmm. we do not strive against flesh and blood, but we against the principalities and the rulers of the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And so obviously this is saving us from the devil and his temptation and his desire to cause us to be damned.
Then we move into God's mercy. And President Harrison would be very pleased because the word here is splaxna. Eleos. It literally means bowels of mercy. Bowels of God's mercy? Splachna? Because of the tender mercy of God. Why don't they just write bowels of mercy? Well, obviously, it's a turn of phrase, but that's how deep God's mercy is for us. It's just like that. To imagine that the creator of the universe actually feels bad because of our rebellion. I think that is just, I don't know that we can really fully understand what that means.
Well, and it God, you know, this is expressed like in the prophets, you know, that it's very emotional. God loves humanity because, you know, God the Son became a human being, the precious Savior. And it's like, yeah, my Greek teacher would say about splankna eleus, which is my intestines are rumbling for you or something
right,
like that.
Right,
you know, the passion of this is unimaginable. That our Creator, our loving Creator, loves and cherishes humanity and wants to rescue. And He is not willing that any should perish, but that all reach repentance. And so I pray, you know, a lot of times when there are people that do hateful things, murder, killing, or hateful speech or anything, I pray for them. I think we should all pray for them because God loves them as well. They could be those who are received into grace.
And that's so true, too. And you said it earlier, and it's not necessarily directly from this text, but it's very apropos, and that is that we are not called to be enemies with one another, that our enemies are outside of us. As he prays that God will conquer our enemies, God isn't coming to conquer all the non-Christians over and against the Christians because of how mean they are and how they don't listen to us, but rather— He will, of course, conquer sin. And if you're clinging to sin at the end of your life, then you're going to go along with it. I mean, God certainly is going to judge people. But in terms of our relationship with others, he really never calls us to look at one another as enemies, people who act like our enemies, but they never actually are. That's kind of interesting.
Yeah, it's interesting that, you know, like Moses in the wilderness at times would, you know, he became, of course, a mediator with God. Do you want to really destroy these people? And God was testing Moses in that. And then the second time in Kadesh Barnea, of course, God says, you know, speak to the rock to give water to the people. And Moses says, you rebels, should we give you water from this rock? And then he strikes the rock. God keeps the promise by letting the rock give water. But, you know, God says, well, because you have sinned against my people, I mean, it didn't put it that way, but because you were not obeying me, you will not enter the promised land.
So because of our rebellion, because of our sin, we think of Isaiah 9. And Isaiah 9 is typically associated with Christ. Of course it is. But here, you know, the great light is coming. So just real quick to refresh you guys' memory, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nations. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you et cetera, et cetera. Now, the light is Christ, and we're not denying that for sure. And John isn't there to deny it, and certainly not Zechariah. But he uses that same language. We see here that this is the beginning of fulfilling something greater than John. So he says in 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. I can't imagine that wasn't a direct reference to Isaiah 9.
Oh, absolutely. And you know, there's so many other than there's the, Balaam talks about the star shall come out of Jacob, Jacob's star with all its splendor. You know, the day spring from on high rises to give us light. And that, of course, is in our Lord Jesus born on Christmas Day.
Well, we've pretty much covered the whole canticle here. Let's look at this very last verse as we wrap things up today. John's growth, his wilderness life, right? So the child grew and became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Jesus is going to grow and increase in wisdom and stature. That's kind of an interesting thing that I've always, you know, had to pause on as I reflect on my Lord's upbringing. But I guess I'm thinking primarily of maybe like Samuel, right? Samuel grew, was a child who grew up and the Lord was with him. What's this going out into the desert, though? I mean, I get him growing in the knowledge and wisdom of God, but you know, why is he in the wilderness?
Yeah, it's rather interesting that Baroque painters or Renaissance and Baroque painters thought of him going out in the wilderness as a toddler. And then he even met the Holy Family as they were fleeing into Egypt. And Michelangelo and Raphael and other you know, any of the other painters painted the toddler John the Baptist meeting the Holy Family as they were fleeing into Egypt. I think it's kind of like they were there. Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in the hill country of Judea, and so he was there in the wilderness then. And then, obviously, as he grew, some believe that he might have joined the Qumran community or something like that. He adopts the clothing of Elijah, the camel's hair, and so on, and locusts and wild honey. So he probably was roughing it out in the wilderness.
Yeah, I mean, he looked exactly like you would expect a Old Testament prophet to look. He really went and played the role. And I don't mean that to be a dismissive way. I just mean, you know, like narratively, if you didn't think this guy was a prophet, I mean, either he was a prophet or he was crazy. I'll just put it out there. And that's often the case with God's messengers. It's like either if they're telling the truth, it's going to be world changing. And if they're not, then they're crazy. So I don't apply like a Occam's razor to it, but John the Baptizer comes and he's eating bugs and eating honey and he's hanging out in the desert and he's dressed in animal skins. When he comes in, though, he's doing this not because he's trying to draw attention to himself. In fact, that's the opposite with the baptizer. But rather, this is God's way of showing the people that this is very much Elijah returned. The spirit of Elijah has come. Jesus says himself, if you can accept it, he is Elijah. So as we look at this, I think it's just something that we always have to remember, that God's word and will is going to work, and it's not always going to work according to our expectations. Anything else you want to share, brother, before we wrap things up today?
Well, I guess I'm thankful to the Lord that he didn't say that my ministry was going to be out in the wilderness and that I would need to rough it, because I certainly don't think I would last a very long time out there. I have a very gracious congregation, and we still do the Lord's work in this way. We marvel at John the Baptist. Jesus said that among those born of women there is not any greater than John. Let he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, and Jesus was speaking of himself, who made himself least so that he could save all. And so, that least in the kingdom of heaven is most certainly greater than John the Baptist, but he was the greatest human being according to our Lord.
All right, folks. Well, that's where we're going to end it. I'd like to thank my guest today, the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. I'm always blessed when you take the time to visit with us, and I can't wait to talk to you again.
Yes, may God grant it, and God's blessings and on Nativity and also on Epiphany to come.
Yes, sir. See you. Well, talk to you next year. All right. Well, folks, we are going to be talking to you tomorrow, and we're going to continue by hopping back into Isaiah chapter 8 and a little bit into 9 again. So join us for that. You don't want to miss it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.